You may be seated if you're still standing in your homes or wherever you're at. I read a story. It was a few years back. It was in the New York Times, and it was an interview that was given with Michael Bloomberg. Now, I think many of us came to know Michael Bloomberg from the fact that he was a presidential candidate, but of course he was also the former mayor of New York. And so this person that was interviewing Michael Bloomberg was speaking to him about the various things that he was attempting to accomplish. Some of them was more gun control, and they asked him about his anti-smoking campaign and then healthy eating campaign. And Michael Bloomberg said these words. He says, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." You know, there's a lot of people that think the way Michael Bloomberg thinks. They think that by the things that they have done, that somehow they can merit heaven. And that's why we need a day like Good Friday. Good Friday is so important, because Good Friday tells us that the good news and the bad news. Well, first of all, the bad news: no one can earn his way into heaven. No one will ever be good enough to go to heaven. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. Jesus himself took the repercussions and the punishment for our sins. Jesus willingly went to the cross and paid for our sins. Now, how do we receive Jesus, and how do we receive it? By faith. It was the free gift of God as eternal life. So by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we can receive eternal life. We can receive salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Well, let's look at some initial truth tonight that I want us to be thinking about. And this is the first one. The cross reveals the depths of sin, which could only be remedied through the Savior's death. The only way to deal with sin was a perfect, sinless sacrifice, and that only one was the Son of God, was Jesus. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The cross declares God's great love. There's no doubt that God loves us. Anytime a person doubts God's love, look at the cross. The cross itself is the embodiment of how much God loves us. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the cross and Good Friday was God's plan to sacrifice Jesus for the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." It was John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus coming towards him, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Well, this death of Jesus, this death that ends all death, is like no other death. There's never been a death, neither will there ever be a death like the death of Jesus Christ. The scripture records many supernatural phenomena that is involved in what we call Good Friday. And what I want to do this evening is I want us to look at five supernatural events that surround the death that ends all deaths. Five miraculous things that happen on Good Friday to show to us that Good Friday and the death of Jesus was like no other death. So the very first one I want to look at this evening is in verses 45 through 50. And this first miraculous event is the 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of darkness. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." Now, when Matthew inserts that word "now," it's a continuation of the account of Jesus and the cross. Jesus is gone through just six different trials that were just absolute, just a sham of justice. And then Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. Isaiah says he was not recognizable of that of a man. Jesus was spit upon. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. And then they led Jesus out the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows, towards Calvary, approximately a mile. It was the most, they would take the longest path to Calvary. But midway through, the centurion and the soldiers that were set aside to make sure that Jesus was crucified, along with Jesus, two others, they recognized that Jesus wasn't going to make it. So they pressed into service a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. Later on, it lets us know in Mark's gospel that this individual came to know the Lord and also his family. There was an absolute conversion because of Simon bearing the cross. Well, they came to the place of the cross, and at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. And so it tells us now from the sixth hour. Now, the Bible gives us three different time frames during the crucifixion of Jesus. It gives us the first time frame, which is the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., according to Mark 15:25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. So Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. on what we call Good Friday. The next hour is the sixth hour, which is 12 p.m. This is the part that now Matthew takes note of. In verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. This was the time in which a transaction was taking place between the Son of God and God the Father. So darkness started at 12 noon. So there's a three-hour gap in which Jesus, as he hung on the cross above his head, according to John's gospel, was a card that was placed there in three different languages that mentioned the charges that were leveled against Jesus. And John makes it clear that where Jesus was crucified, it was at the crossroads. Now that's really important because when you came into the city, you would go past this particular place. So it was Rome designed it as a deterrent. Now we don't really have much deterrent in the death penalty today because most people that are found guilty and are given the sentence of a death penalty will die of old age before they're executed. And then when they are executed, just a few people are to witness the execution. But Rome saw execution as a real deterrent. And dying on the cross was set aside as one of the worst forms of punishment. So Jesus was crucified at the crossroads as a deterrent. As people would walk by, they could see in three different languages what the charges were that were leveled against Jesus. So there was no question. So Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning, and now it is high noon. It's 12 o'clock, and Jesus has now been on the cross for 3 hours. So he tells us now in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you think about this, 12 o'clock, it became darkness, or he describes it as darkness fell over or fell upon all the land. This should be the time when it's the brightest. But at 12 noon, it became the darkest. It said upon the land. Now, there's two different views on this. There are some that like to think, well, in the land of Israel, the sun was obscured and it became dark in the land of Israel. Maybe it was a cloud formation that came over it. But it's more than that. It really encompassed the known world. The whole world was engulfed in darkness from 12 till 3 p.m. Early church fathers spoke of this supernatural darkness that fell upon the earth from 12 till 3 p.m. Matter of fact, one of them, named Tertullian, mentioned the event in 207 to 208 A.D. He said the following words. He said, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonders is related in your own annals, and is preserved in your own archives to this day. So not only did Tertullian speak of this event, but he said many others have written about it. Many others have testified of this worldwide darkness that took place from 12 noon till 3 p.m. It is interesting to note that the ninth plague of Egypt was darkness. There was darkness all over the land of Egypt just before the Passover. Before the Passover lamb was slaughtered, there was darkness in the land. Mentions it in Exodus chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. There was also a time in which God placed darkness upon the Egyptians, but light upon Israel. We see this unique event in Exodus chapter 14, verses 20. It's almost as if all of creation was sympathizing with the Creator. Of course, Jesus had a crown of thorns on his head, referencing to the fact that he was the God of all creation, and thus they treated him as such by placing a crown of thorns upon his head. This is an interesting passage in Amos that was written 750 years earlier, says the following in Amos 8:9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark as in broad daylight. Now, isn't that an interesting prophecy? High noon, make the earth as if it's in darkness. Well, that's exactly what happened at 12 p.m. on Good Friday. The darkness meant the hour of solemn judgment. The Lamb was dying for the sins of the world. As darkness fell upon Egypt prior to the Passover Lamb, we have darkness over all the Lamb prior to Jesus giving his life for the sins of the world. This darkness also speaks of secrecy. There was an event that was taking place between the Son of God and God the Father. It reminds us of the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest once a year would go into the holy place, then into the Holy of Holies through the veil. And there alone, the high priest would stand before the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God. That's what Jesus was doing. He was in the Holy of Holies. He was there before the Father. A transaction was taking place in which the sins of the world were being dumped upon Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But you know what? We live in a world of spiritual darkness. This darkness that our world is in is a result of the rejection of Jesus. Paul described it this way in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. One said it this way, why would a bacteria be considered life on Mars and a heartbeat not be considered life on Earth? Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Got some little bacteria possibly on another planet, and we right away, the whole scientific community screams, life, we found life. But then a heartbeat of a fetus, that's not life. See, that's the darkness that we find ourselves in this night. We're in a world of darkness because we've rejected the Lord. Now, many in the midst of this darkness because of COVID-19 are beginning to recognize that this is beyond us. We need to reach out to the Lord. I heard this morning on the news as we were going to the doctors that hotlines for those that are depressed and those that need help are up 80%. Now, think about this. These are the persons that are reaching out. 80%. What about those that are distressed, depressed, discouraged, that aren't reaching out? So the calls for help are up 80%. And I would suggest to you that this is the time to call out to the Lord. As we mentioned, this is going to be the first Good Friday and the first Easter that the churches of America have been closed down in the history of America. This has never happened before. What a time to call upon the Lord. What a time to seek the Lord and to seek him for guidance, for his help. for his strength and for his forgiveness. Verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." Well, at 3 p.m., again, the darkness, Jesus now cries out in the midst of this 3 hours of darkness. He breaks the silence with his voice. And what this is this is the fourth of the seven sayings from the cross. You know, when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, there are the seven words from the cross. Well, this is the fourth word from the cross, and this is a word of anguish. Notice the words that Jesus cries out or shouts. He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the only time where Jesus doesn't call him Father. Up to this point, he's been his heavenly Father, but sin now has brought a separation. And Jesus is now referring to, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this is a passage that is taken from Psalm 22, verses 1 through 3. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Boy, that describes the cross. As there Jesus hangs upon the cross, he's not calling him Father, he's calling him God. He knows that God is there, but that relationship now has been marred. There's been a division in that relationship between the Son of God and God the Father, the Son. And he says, "My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest." Well, it was day for 3 hours, now it's night. So we see the fulfillment even in Psalm 22 of Jesus crying out to his Father. And he says, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Well, it was during this 3 hours of darkness that Jesus became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It was at this moment that Jesus now is forsaken from the Father. The Father turns from the Son. Because the sinless Son of God now has the sins of the world heaped upon himself. And now sin has brought a separation. And Jesus now cries out and saying, "Father," no, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. Boy, it's so hard for us to grapple with this. That the sinless Son of God was delivered over for our sins. And the wrath of his Father, God the Father, fell upon his Son, Jesus Christ. This wail that Jesus gives out, my God, is the wail of a lost soul. It's that of a soul that is separated from God. And do you know why Jesus cries and shouts these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus cries it for us so that we would never be separated from God. No one ever needs to be separated from God. Jesus cried out these words so that he himself would taste death for us. So that because of his death, we wouldn't have to die. We would never have to experience death. They're saying that this coming Sunday is going to be a unique day. You know, of course, it's the resurrection. And I heard on the news this morning that they believe that the worst day for all of New York is going to be Sunday. Sunday's going to be the death day for coronavirus. They're saying that it's going to be the worst of the worst. It's going to peak on Resurrection Sunday. Now, isn't that ironic? On Resurrection Sunday, in which Jesus was raised from the dead, they're declaring it to be the day in which most deaths will take place, the death of death. Now, let me say this. If that is true, there will be physical death. But anyone that puts their faith in Jesus, death will not touch them. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If we place our faith in Jesus, the fact that he died on the cross in our place, then that death, that physical death, cannot touch us. Because we'll open our eyes and we'll be in his presence. We'll be released from a body that's a prison and we'll be ushered into the very presence of God because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, sin isolates and sin separates. Look at this world of ours. Why do we have COVID-19 viruses? Because sin entered into the world. Adam turned over this world to the God of this world, to Satan. He believed the lie of Satan over the truth of God. And then God said, the day you eat of this, you will surely die. Came spiritual death, and then years later came physical death. But if a person dies in that condition, not putting their faith in Jesus, they will experience the ultimate death, which is separation from God for all of eternity. You know, the Bible calls sin the passing pleasures of sin. You know, the Bible doesn't mix words. The Bible teaches that sin is pleasurable. And the Bible teaches that. Sin is pleasurable. But the Bible says that it's the passing pleasures of sin. Sin doesn't last. One could sin an entire lifetime of 100 years. That's nothing compared to eternity. And so we have people that have played the games and then they find themselves literally chained to sin. That thing that promised a good time hasn't delivered. Or it was fun for a while, but now the fun's gone. The party's over, as the expression goes. But what Jesus offers is life eternal. Not only a length of time, but a quality of time God offers to us through faith in him. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was Jesus. The sinless Son of God became a curse for us. He took upon himself our sins. It's called substitutionary death. He, the righteous, died in the place of the unrighteous. The righteous one was treated as unrighteous, and the wrath of God the Father fell on Jesus, so that when we place our faith in Jesus, that righteousness is now extended and given to us. It is given to us by faith in Jesus. So in verse 47, it says that some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Now, again, this is very typical. I mean, throughout the ministry of Jesus and even these last 6 hours of his life on the cross is just shrouded in confusion. And there are those, even as Jesus is heading towards the cross, you have women that are weeping over Jesus because he's going to the cross. And Jesus looked at them and says, don't weep for me. You know, weep for yourselves. In other ways, I should be congratulated for what I'm about to do. I'm going to the cross with a joy set before me. You should be weeping for yourself that it is your sin that has been placed upon me. It's because of your sin I'm going to the cross. So here are these confused people that after hearing Jesus quote from Psalm 22, they conclude, oh, he's calling for Elijah. He must be calling for Elijah, and so because Jesus spoke the Hebrew language, and that was the scriptures that he read. Again, this is why it's so important to listen when you're in church. It's so important to take notes, because later on, if we've hidden it in our heart and we've taken it in, the Holy Spirit can recall it. So here are some little Jewish boys and girls that weren't good students, that weren't listening. And they were very confused about what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand that it was a prophecy regarding him, the agony of Jesus upon the cross. They didn't recognize that. And so verse 48 says, immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them says, well, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. So again, the mission of Jesus was misunderstood. There in his hour, as he then was separated from the Father, was all part of God's plan so that he could die and be separated so that we wouldn't have to. So what's their thinking? Well, what's going to happen is Elijah's going to come and he's going to rescue Jesus. And again, as Jesus was there prior to this, they were coming by saying, well, you saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Again, in order for Jesus to save himself means he can't save the world. So again, there's such a misunderstanding as to his purpose. And again, this thinking that somehow I can be good enough to merit heaven, like this Michael Bloomberg thinking. I mean, it's not even in question. Of course I'm going in. They're not going to stop me for an interview at the gates of heaven. I'm just rushing in. Really? They really want to talk to him so desperately in heaven. They've been longing for him to come. What is this arrogance, this thinking that somehow we've earned it? We're not listening. We're not paying attention. What is the purpose of Good Friday? That the sinless, perfect Son of God would be the substitute for me and for you. That the just would die for the unjust. That's why it's called Wonderful Friday, or Good Friday. That God loved us so much that he would send his flawless, sinless Son to die in our place. It is Wonderful Friday. There's no greater day than this Friday, because it is the day in which God placed the sin of the world upon his only Son, who would die in our place. So verse 50 says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, this is very important to note the wording of this. His life was not taken from him, and I want us to note this. His bodily functions did not fail him. The Bible's clear, Jesus gave up his spirit. And this is why his death is so unique. His body didn't fail him. His life was not taken. Jesus yielded up his spirit to the Father. Luke 23:46 says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. John 19:30 says, and when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this darkness that fell upon the land, upon the world, was so important. It was the time in which the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus. There was a transaction that took place between the Son of God and God the Father. There was a separation that happened because of those sins being placed upon Jesus, where Jesus doesn't call him Father, he says, my God. And all of creation sympathizes with the Son of God. This brings us to the second miraculous event on Good Friday, is in verse 51. The veil was torn from top to bottom. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this veil was extremely important. It separated in the temple the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The priests, Levites, could go into the holy place, but the Holy of Holies could only be gone into, could enter into that room once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was within the Holy of Holies was the ark, which represented the presence of the Lord. The description of it in Exodus of two overreaching cherubs with their wings spread over the ark, and it looking down at the ark represented the very presence of God. Cherubims are always, again, in conjunction with the presence of God and the throne of God. Let me describe this veil to you. This was quite a miraculous event that took place. The veil itself was 4 inches thick. It's the thickness of basically a hand. So it was, the curtain itself was this thick. The height of this veil was 60 feet tall by 30 feet wide. Historians estimate that the veil of the temple weighed 4 tons. Historians tell us that when the Temple of Solomon and also later on Herod's temple was finally finished and they hung up the veil of the temple, it took 300 men to hang this veil. That's how heavy it was. 4 tons. And the Bible tells us that once a year, the high priest would pass from the holy place to the holy of holies. You see, the veil was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. God was saying, you can't go any further. This is it. One mediator, one priest is going to come into my presence once a year on the Day of Atonement when I hold back or suspend the sins for another year. That's all it was. It was never the forgiveness of sins. It was simply atone at one meant. It held it back for another year. So why was the veil torn? Well, let me suggest some reasons why God tore this veil. Jesus offering himself was the perfect and final sacrifice so that nothing more needs to be done or can be done in order to reconcile sinful man to God. It's been done. There's nothing you or I can do. There's nothing that God wants us to do. The entrance into God's presence has been accomplished by Jesus. It was through his one sacrifice he has made access into the Holy of Holies or into God's presence by placing our faith in what Jesus Christ has done. It's symbolizing that now the way into God's presence has been set in. It's been finished. It's been completed by Jesus. There's nothing we can do. And there's something about, especially at this time of year, we just got this incurable religious virus that's on people. And it really is. I like using the word virus, but it is. I've heard it said that religion is just like a vaccine. You get just enough of the germ that you never catch the real thing. And that's what happens with religion. There's something about it that if I do this or I do that or I accomplish this or I accomplish that, thus God becomes my debtor. God owes me. And human beings by nature are incurable religious people. We always want to follow some rules or do this or do that or try to live by the golden rule, whatever we want to come up with in order that at the final analysis, of course I'm going in. I've lived a basically good life. I've tried to do everything God asked me to do. As if God grades on the curve or something. He doesn't grade on the curve. The standard is Jesus. It's perfection. And the only way anyone ever meets the righteousness of God is by placing their faith in the Son of God who became our righteousness. That's the only means by which a man, woman, or child can ever be accepted by God. So that's what Jesus did. He was the righteous sacrifice for our sins. Notice it says it was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that wasn't from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. God himself removed the barrier. This was from heaven itself. Because of what Jesus did, God the Father says, that's it. And then the veil that was 4 inches thick, the thickness of a hand, God then tore it and says, I'm now making access. Access has now been made. It's been accomplished by Jesus Christ. One said it this way, my son has removed this veil, eliminated the need for it through a single, perfect, once and for all sacrifice that cleanses the redeemed from their sins forever. That's what happened. Here's the next thing that the tearing of the veil from top to bottom means. Because of Jesus Christ's work, it is now possible for those who believe on him to approach God directly. I was brought up in Catholicism. And of course, you know, we were encouraged to go to confession. I only had to go a couple times. No, I went a lot of times, but I should have gone more than what I did. But again, you know, there was the rosary, there was the rosaries, there was the Stations of the Cross, there were specific days that one was supposed to go. And all of these things, and all the Mass did was basically hold back the sin till the next week. That's all it did. Every time you went to a Mass, it was to forgive you from the last previous Mass. So it was really a whole system of salvation through installments, which comes through the Mass. Priest gets up there, and he goes through all these various motions and stuff. He's re-offering Jesus back on the cross so that our sins again can be forgiven. And so Hebrews 9:11 says it this way, but when Jesus appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So it wasn't through an animal sacrifice. It was the Lord himself. It was God's own blood that was shed. The perfect Son of God once and for all. But there's another purpose and reason for which God tore the veil from top to bottom. He was saying that the old system of offering sacrifices year by year was now over. Now, it's interesting because some like to think that, you know, they say, well, why aren't the Jews continuing to offer the sacrifices? And the answer that you get right away is because the temple doesn't exist. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And that's the reason. And there's even a group there today. You go to Israel there, and right next to the Wailing Wall, there's a group there that they're creating the vestments, the clothes of the priests, and they're making the censers, they're making all of these various worship pieces that were included in the tabernacle and in the temple itself, because it is going to be rebuilt. But why are they not doing so? Because on this final Passover, the price was paid. There's no longer a need. It's obsolete. Because Jesus, our high priest, once and for all offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to God. So the torn veil indicates that Jesus conquered sin. He opened the way, top to bottom. Man now has access through faith to God through Jesus Christ. This brings us now to the third miraculous event that is there on this Good Friday or Wonderful Friday. Number three in verse 51, the earth shook. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. An earthquake in Scripture often speaks of a display of divine judgment. And you see this throughout Scripture that earthquakes, generally speaking, speak of God's judgment. It can speak of God's wrath. It signifies God pouring out his judgment or wrath. We saw this in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, in the giving of the law, the mountain there Sinai just shook as there Moses went up before the Lord. In the book of Revelation, it speaks about the destruction of Babylon, which is a religious and an economic system. And the judgment of this whole world finds its ultimate destruction in one of the biggest earthquakes. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. An earthquake that is so powerful, it says it moves every island and every mountain out of its place. That is the judgment of judgments during the Great Tribulation. But supernatural earthquakes like this one could only signify the wrath of God. It was at the cross that the wrath of God against sin was poured out on God's own Son. And that's what was taking place. And all of the earth shook as this transaction was taking place. God was judging sin through his Son. The sins of the world were dumped upon his Son. And there the earth quaked. A kind of almost divine punctuation is really what it is. It's probably another way of saying it. It's almost like God put a dot there or put a period there and said, that's it. I'm going to punctuate this whole thing right now with an earthquake. So the earthquake at Calvary signified that the demands of the law have been met and the curse of the law forever abolished. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. The earthquake suggests that Jesus met the demands of the law and he fulfilled it, paid in full. Number four, and here's the fourth miraculous event that happened on that Good Friday. The tombs were opened. Now, this is an unusual event that took place. In verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now you think about this. This is, it's so strange. Because we've seen the effects of earthquakes. Remember some years ago and where, you know, you had freeways that were buckled. You have bridges that will collapse. But this is an unusual earthquake in which it opened graves. Now, isn't that strange? It's one thing to have an earthquake sort of level a city, but for an earthquake to go through and literally open up the tombs of the dead is a strategic earthquake. It's an unusual earthquake that was just basically administered or placed upon graves. And it says that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. No doubt these were those that believed in the coming Messiah. They believed he was going to come. So they placed their faith in him. The Old Testament, they look forward. We now look back. So these were those that were looking forward to the Messiah that was going to come. And verse 53 says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Now notice the fact that those who rose from the dead did not appear in Jerusalem till after the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus was raised on Sunday. So some point from Sunday on, these individuals' graves that had been disturbed, that had been split open, those that were believers began to show themselves in the city. Boy, some of you sci-fi people would have had your day in the sun. I mean, there's some people who love stuff like this. You know, Night of the Living Dead and all this other. They love these, the Body Snatchers, all these weird films. But this is the real deal. And this has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus is called first fruits. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, the Bible calls the death of a believer sleep because it's temporary. Death is not final. It's simply the believer's absent from the body. It's almost as if he'd just gone to sleep. It's only temporary. They'll wake up. And so Jesus is referred to as first fruits. Now, what does that mean? Now, Israel as a nation was an ag culture. It really was. I mean, they were into farming. They were into livestock. And when you talk about a harvest, whether it's grain, whether it's fruit, whether it's vegetables, there was always what the Bible calls first fruits. What that simply was the very first fruit or vegetable or grain that was ready to pick was called first fruits. They would go through and they would collect the first fruits and they would say, God, I'm dedicating these to you. You are the reason I have fruit. And by dedicating this first fruit to you, I am recognizing that you are going to bring a harvest. A harvest will result from this. So I dedicate the first to you. So Jesus is first fruits. It's the very first to be raised from the dead. So Jesus himself was first, and part of that first fruit were Old Testament saints, those that had died before, that had put their faith in the coming Messiah. They also were resurrected with Jesus. Now we're awaiting the harvest. The harvest is going to come. And of course, we're anticipating the rapture, which God is going to change these bodies of ours. And then there's going to be a gleanings. The gleanings were after the first fruits and the harvest came the gleanings. That which was left over at the very end. And I believe that's going to be the tribulation saints. Those that are going to be saved during the tribulation will be what we would call the gleanings. And so we see that Jesus is first fruits. And it says, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. We don't know how many. The Bible doesn't tell us, so it's foolish to guess how many and how many people witness it. The Bible just simply declares it. Again, Jesus said in John 5:28, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. This is just the prototype of what the future holds for those that put their faith in Jesus. As Jesus has been raised from the dead, so shall we. We shall have bodies that will be transformed. We will have bodies that will be likened unto that of Jesus. So the resurrections prove that Jesus defeated death. And we'll be celebrating that Sunday. It is the Father's stamp of approval. Had Jesus remained in the grave, we would remain in our sins. But the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the Father's stamp of approval, paid in full. Our resurrection is guaranteed because Jesus is first fruits. The harvest is coming and so will the gleanings. And this brings us now to the fifth and final miracle. In verse 54, the hearts of the soldiers were changed. And I believe this might be one of the greatest of all miracles. You know, changing hard hearts, changing a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Only God can do that. And God loves to do that. Look at verse 54. And it says, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, when Matthew says now, he's referring to what has just happened. And Matthew's mentioned the darkness. He's mentioned the cry of Jesus, my God, my God. He mentioned the veil that was torn from top to bottom. He mentioned the earthquake. He mentioned the split tombs. So he mentions now, and the camera now zooms in on this centurion. The word centurion is taken from a word century, which means 100. So this was an officer that was over 100 men. And really, a centurion was sort of the building blocks, really, of the whole Roman legion. You know, it depended upon a leader that could oversee 100 men. And so this centurion was a trusted man. Centurion was usually a career officer. He's one who's seen it all. Oh, he's seen battle. He's killed men. He's executed men. He's carried out tough orders. He knows what it is to go without food. He knows what it is to go without sleep. I mean, these are tough men. I mean, Roman soldiers were tough soldiers. They really were. Wasn't anything they couldn't do. So now this centurion that's been with Jesus through this whole process, no doubt he was there when and he was part of it as they put a hood over Jesus and they put that garment over him and they beat him with a reed or rod, and they had ripped out his beard, they had spit in his face, they had beaten him beyond recognition. He had stood by as people walked by and were cursing at Jesus. They were insulting Jesus. There, as the two men next to Jesus were even mocking him, and one continued on, but one of them started to have a softened heart. Where he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And then the centurion heard Jesus as he was praying for those that were cursing him and mocking him. And now he's seen these miraculous events, this darkness that has come over the land. He has seen this experience, this earthquake. He has heard the cries of Jesus from the cross, these seven sayings from the cross. And he's recognizing that this is no common man that I have stood by and have literally crucified. There's no one quite like this man. No one has ever died the way this man has died. And when he saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, it got his attention. He became very frightened. And I would suggest to you that this is a typical reaction of people who suddenly realize the truth about Jesus. It's a dear man that went to be with the Lord a number of years ago. And I'll never forget a conversation I had with this man. This man was on in his years. And he and his wife came to meet with me. And as he sat down there across from me at my desk, he says, Pastor Terry, he goes, what does a guy need to do to be a Christian? And I'll never forget those words. Those were some of the most wonderful words I'd ever heard. Because here's a man who had been attending church, grew up in the church, but he came to the point in his life where he realized there was something wrong. He had heard the gospel, he had heard the teachings, and now it clicked. And it's the reaction of someone that says, I know who this Jesus is, and I need to know him, and I need to get right with him. And I'll never forget at that moment, being able to pray with him and lead him to Jesus is one of the most wonderful moments. And I believe that many can have that same experience this evening. No one's like Jesus. No one's ever died like Jesus. No one has ever said the things that Jesus said. And so it says they became very frightened. Again, that they had crucified an innocent man. They had literally beat him beyond recognition. They had nailed him to a cross and had stood by as Jesus had prayed for those that were cursing him. They'd never seen anything quite like this. And so the final response is, truly, this was the Son of God. That's their conclusion. Mark 15, 39 says, and when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So even the way he breathed, now, I mean, I don't know how many different ways can a person breathe, you know? But somehow in the way that Jesus breathed, the way he yielded his spirit to the Lord, it convinced this centurion, this hardened man, that this was the Son of God. And I like what Luke 23:47 says. He adds something that the other Gospels don't. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. So he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. He recognized that Jesus was sinless, and he began to worship him. Now, that's a miracle. When God can take a hardened heart and make it a heart of flesh, that's a miracle. And that's something that God does. And you know, Good Friday's the perfect day for God to work that way. When we realize tonight that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, doesn't matter how many lives God would give to us, this false belief in Hinduism of reincarnation, keep coming back and doing it till you get it right. No, you got one life to get it right. You got one life in which you surrender to Jesus and you trust in him. That's your opportunity. We mess that opportunity up and we die without putting our faith in Jesus and trusting him. We are lost for eternity. Not that we will be lost, we'll continue to be lost because we're already lost. Lost forever. I want to close tonight with four applications from what we just looked at. Number one, the death of Jesus was God's plan to reconcile and save sinful man. It's not an afterthought. It's not plan B, plan C, plan D. No, it's God's plan, period. Don't feel sorry for Jesus. He needs to be congratulated. He needs to be praised. He needs to be thanked. He needs to be worshiped. He needs to be obeyed. We need to submit to him. That's how we respond to what he did. Don't feel sorry for Jesus. Number two, the death of Jesus reveals the depths and the extent of sin, which could only be remedied through Jesus' death. That's the only way a man, woman, or child could be right with God is through the sacrifice of his son. That is it. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among men by which a man must be saved. That is it. Not going to church, not attempting to obey the Ten Commandments, lighting candles, any of these things will not save a person. Salvation is found exclusively by faith in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and was raised. Number three, the death of Jesus declares God's great love, that the sinless, guiltless Son of God willingly took the righteous wrath of God's punishment so that we could be saved. Oh, God loves us. What else could God do? There isn't a thing more God could do. God died in our place. God's given us his word. There are people praying for you tonight. I am praying tonight for you that are listening to this, that are watching this, that if you don't know Jesus, that you would be honest with yourself and say, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner, and that's why Jesus came. I cannot save myself. Only Jesus can forgive me of my sin because he's the one I've offended. He's the one I've sinned against. And lastly, number four, What must we do? John 6:28 says, and they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So tonight, how can we work the works of God? What can we do to be just before a holy God? It's to believe in him. It's to put our faith in him. That Jesus was God in the flesh, who took my place upon the cross. He was the substitute for my sins. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And the proof that he died, he was buried for 3 days. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead, signifying that the payment for sins had been met and God the Father stamped his approval on it. That's what it is. That's the way of salvation tonight. So will you ask Christ to come into your life this night? Will this be the night that you will receive Jesus? I hope that you will. You know, you could come to Jesus out of great need. You're confused tonight. Your heart's broken. You're at the end of yourself. You know what? Come to Jesus tonight. Put your faith in him. Recognize that he was the one that loved you so much that he gave his life for you. He died for you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you for Good Friday or Wonderful Friday. I pray, Lord, that those that are listening and watching right now, that your spirit would convict them if they've not trusted Jesus. That the only way to the Father is through the Son. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Anyone that is wrong about Jesus is wrong about God, because Jesus is access to God. He is it. I am the way. So, Lord, I pray for those right now that don't have Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would graciously convict them right now of their need for salvation, that they would say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for being buried and being raised for me. You are the first fruits, and I will follow in the harvest if I put my faith in you. And so, Lord, and I pray for those tonight that know you, that have trusted in you, but tonight they're discouraged tonight. They're hurting tonight. A lot of hurting people. And Lord, I pray that they would sense your presence right now, how much you love them, how much you care for them. And so I pray that they would experience your peace this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name, we pray. Amen. You know, I wish again right now I could say, you know what, come on down right now and we'll pray for you. Well, the prayer team down here, as we do on Sundays and Wednesdays and on a Good Friday, we would still do that. We would even do that, of course, for our sunrise service, but we're not able to do that, but maybe, you know, you need some special prayer. I would love to pray with you. You know, you can call the church office. You can contact us on social media, and we will be glad. You can stop by the church. The church is open Monday through Friday, and we would love to pray with you. We would love to talk with you, and you have some concerns. We would love to pray with you. We would count it a privilege to pray for you. So I pray that you might utilize that. If there's a person there in the room that you're with tonight, that you can maybe even just say, hey, you know what, this is going to be over in just a moment. If you could just pray for me about an issue, and then maybe you could extend prayer for them too. But that would be a great thing. So I pray that you'll join us this coming Sunday at 8:30, and at 10:30 we'll have a live stream. We'll have our resurrection services. And so I pray the Lord bless you.